Okay, Taryn. There's no great screeching yet? Okay. Good morning, everyone. I'm a little nervous after last time and the great shrieking. I noticed Tynan didn't come this morning, perhaps because of her ears may still be bleeding from the last time. Anyway, good morning. We're continuing our series this week on the life of Paul, and the passage that I've been asked to look at, or the theme that I've been asked to look at, is Paul's service, its style and its focus. Now, in preparing for this, I thought, okay, Paul's service, its style and its focus. I thought the focus was pretty easy, but the style, that's where I got into a little bit of, that took a lot of thinking. I remember hearing several years ago about a story of a woman who approached a sculptor, a famous sculptor, I don't know who it was, and said, "How is it that you make your sculptures?" And he said, "Well, I look at the block of marble, and I see in that block of marble that which I want to sculpt, and I chip away everything that doesn't belong there." She said, "Oh, well, you make it sound so easy." He said, "No, it's simple, it's not easy. There's a difference." Paul's focus, I think, was very simple. From the time of his meeting with the Lord on the road to Damascus until his death in Rome, Paul's focus was on the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing else. That was his one goal. He always kept his eyes focused on the Lord and the prize and the commission. How he did that for 30-odd years is part of what I'm going to be talking about today. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 10, written near the end of his life, Paul wrote to his beloved spiritual son, Timothy. He said, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. Therefore, but God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, the scriptures tell us that between the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus and his death in Rome, Paul completed three missionary journeys around the Mediterranean world. Paul traveled to Corinth sometime during his second missionary journey around 50 AD. Luke recounts Paul's introduction to the Corinthians in Acts chapter 18. Summarily, Paul, Silas, and Timothy had worked together in Thessalonica and Berea, but the Jews in Berea had stirred up a mob against them, and Paul traveled to Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy in Berea. After Athens, Paul went on alone to Corinth. Now, a little bit of background about the city of Corinth itself. Corinth was a very ancient city in the ancient world, but it had been completely destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC. Every man in Corinth was killed, every woman and child was sold into slavery, and then the entire city was burnt to the ground. Corinth was refounded by Julius Caesar shortly before his death in 44 BC and was populated by freed slaves of Rome. Under the Romans, Corinth became the seat of the Roman government in southern Greece. It was known in its day for its wealth and for the luxurious, immoral, and vicious habits of its people that were made up of Romans, Greeks, and Jews. R.V.G. Tasker notes in his commentary on the second letter to the Corinthians that in Greek drama, Corinthians were often portrayed as drunks and prostitutes. It was quite the contrast from Paul's home city of Tarsus, which was one of the centers of learning in the ancient world. Luke tells us that upon arriving in Corinth, Paul met with Aquila and Priscilla, with whom he had a lot in common. Like him, they were Jews. Like him, they were Roman citizens by law. And even they were tent makers, as he had been trained in Tarsus. So Paul stayed with them and worked with them as a tent maker and reasoned with the Corinthian Jews on the Sabbath. In other words, he was a lot like you and me. He had a Monday to Friday job, and on the Saturdays he went off to the Sabbath and went to church. Although we're not Seventh-day Adventists, so don't show up like yesterday. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia later on, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, but the Jews in the synagogue were not responsive to the word of God. So he left the synagogue and went over to preaching to the Gentiles. Reading from Acts 18, 7-11, then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. Now scripture tells us that Paul visited the Corinthians at least twice, and wrote them at least three letters. Now Paul's first visit, as I said, was around 50 AD, and Luke tells us he stayed there about 18 months. In 1 Corinthians 16, 5-8, Paul wrote that he would visit the Corinthians again after he had visited Macedonia and Ephesus, but that plan didn't work out. His next plan was to visit the Corinthians twice, once on his way, sort of swinging from the west to the east, hit Corinth on his way up to Macedonia, and then after finishing up in Macedonia, visit them again on his way back down through the Greek peninsula on his way back to Judea. But that didn't work out either. Paul did visit them a second time. We don't know a whole lot about that journey, about that visit, but it is described as a painful visit between Paul and the Corinthians, and it was followed up with a painful letter. That letter has not been preserved in the scriptures. But in the face of that painful letter and that painful visit, and Paul's necessity of changing plans, some false apostles had come through Corinth and were bad-mouthing Paul and bad-mouthing his integrity and his ministry, saying, look, he said he was going to come here and he hasn't shown up. And then he changed his plans and didn't show up again. You know, who's this guy that you're listening to? Now, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and the passage that I'm drawing from is the second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1. So you can read that perhaps after the service. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he said, his conscience is clear. He had conducted himself with holiness and sincerity among all men, and particularly among the Corinthians. Now, the Gentile Corinthians to whom Paul addressed his letter and to whom he had preached were drawn from the lower classes of Corinthian society, I think. Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 1:26, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, and not many were of noble birth. Now, if there's one thing that's unparalleled in human nature, one thing that is seen nowhere else in the sphere of creation, it's man's cruelty toward his fellow man. And typically, that cruelty flows downhill. The poorest of the poor are more often those who are victimized than the wealthy. The poor, the downtrodden, the so-called dregs of society tend to grow suspicious and doubtful when yet another person comes along and offers them something too good to be true. The gospel of Jesus Christ, from a worldly perspective, is too good to be true. How is it possible that God would come down, take the form of a man, and take on himself the sins of all mankind so that we could be saved through grace? From a worldly perspective, that makes no sense at all. But that's precisely, it's the wisdom of God is far greater than any of the foolishness of, I think I've got that backwards. What appears foolish to men is the utter wisdom of God. Now, in the face of the false accusations of these apostles against him, the people that were saying, Paul's gospel makes no sense, he held up the one thing that no one could dispute, and that was his history with the Corinthians themselves. He'd spent 18 months among them, getting to know them, and they got to know him. Sorry, Matt, I'm going to pick on you this morning. We've just gotten to know Matt very briefly. We met him last week. Tasha's known him for some time. She's made a wonderful choice and a husband. But all of us don't know too much about Matt just yet. I'm sure you're a good guy. We trust Tasha's judgment. But you're going to be with us for a while, aren't you? And by the time you go on to your, whether it's back to the mission field or England or whatever you do at some point, we're going to know you better then than we do now. and we'll be better informed of your character because of our interactions with you and yours with us. And so if somebody comes along later on and says something bad about Matt, we can say, no, I know Matt. He's a good guy. What you are talking about is not true. We know the man you're talking about, and what you're saying about him is false. And we can base that on our knowledge, our personal knowledge of him. The same way the Corinthians could base their judgment of Paul based on their knowledge of him for 18 months. This wasn't a weekend visit. He'd spent a year and a half with them, working with them, teaching with them. Sorry, I've been fighting a cold a little bit, so my throat's getting drier than it should. Now, unlike the city slickers and the shysters that would come through and try to fleece Paul's flock, Paul came to the Corinthians with humility and fear. In 1 Corinthians 2, he wrote, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come to you with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power." As I said, Paul's message seems too good to be true. So he sat with the people in Corinth. He sat with Aquila and Priscilla under the Greek sun. He was making tents and maybe sails, like Trevor talked to us about a few weeks ago. And they got to know him. And one of the important things, and we'll get to the, and this will be examined more closely by other speakers later on in this series, Paul didn't ask for anything from the Corinthians. He didn't ask for money. He didn't ask for them to support him. And that was actually one of the accusations that comes up later on, that the sign of a true apostle is someone who seeks support from the flock. In other words, expect to be clipped. It seems a little ironic, but I guess that's what the false apostles were teaching, and I guess that's why they were false apostles. Paul came asking for nothing. He earned his own keep. He made his own way. On the Sabbath, as I said, he went to the temple, he argued with the Jews, and he argued there eloquently. Don't forget Paul's background. He was from the strictest sect of Pharisees. He'd been trained under Gamaliel, who was a special advisor to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, of course, was the sort of like the Supreme Court of Israel. It was made up of 70 people, 70 sort of masters in the law. But when they needed advice, they turned to Gamaliel. I always have trouble with some names. They turned to him, and that's who Paul had studied from. So he was no country rube. He wasn't some guy just sort of wandering through. He was an educated, eloquent man. And he could argue eloquently with the Jews on Saturdays, on the Sabbath. But his message to the people of Corinth was not with those wise and persuasive words. It wasn't with what some people accuse lawyers of using, weasel words. He didn't have to read between the lines as to what Paul was saying. He was plain, he was straightforward, he spoke to his audience directly. Now in his first letter to the Corinthians, written around AD 55, about 5 years after he'd visited them, Paul referred to himself as the least of the apostles, not deserving even to be called an apostle because he had persecuted the church of God. In his letter to the Ephesians, written about 5 years later, Paul wrote, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, getting toward the end of his life, in his letter to Timothy, he wrote, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ was poured out on me abundantly along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." One of the chief complaints that the world has against Christians, against believers, is that we're often seen as holier than thous. That there are some Christians who think that just because we've been forgiven that we're better than other people. And that's not the case at all. Paul never adopted that attitude. You could see in the progression of his life when he first wrote to the Corinthians, he came to them in trembling and fear, and described himself as the least of all the apostles. And as his life developed and he continued to know God better and better, and the Spirit of God worked in his life, he dropped himself down from the least of the apostles to the least of all men, less than the least of all men. And by the end of his life, when he was about to be executed in Rome for his lifelong ministry for Christ, his description of himself was no longer even the least of the apostles or the least of all men, but now the chief of all sinners, the greatest sinner in the history of the world. But despite that, despite his sin in his previous life before his conversion, he marveled at the grace of God in his life. As his writings testify, I think this is the point of what I'm trying to get to. Paul got salvation. He got it. There's no other word to use except he got it. He understood it. He was continuously amazed by it. That's one of the hymns I'd asked for this morning. Amazing Grace, because Paul, I think, was probably the clearest exemplar of what it meant to be amazed by grace. He knew that his previous life, although it had been guided by good intentions, was horribly, blasphemously, dreadfully wrong. Everything he had trusted, his Jewish heritage, his adherence to the law, his excellence as a student of the law, was wiped out in a flash of light from heaven on the road to Damascus. As his life went on, he saw himself as less and less and less. Now there's a passage later on in 2 Corinthians that someone else will speak about where Paul describes his background, the things I've already mentioned, his heritage as a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee belonging to the strictest sect of the Pharisees, an outstanding student of the law. He was a go-getter. If you look back into Acts chapter 8 and 9, and this was something that I had to go back and double check. When Paul was on his way to Damascus, when Paul was going to Damascus, he was not commissioned by the Sanhedrin to go. He went to the Sanhedrin and asked for letters. This was his idea. He said, I want to go up there. I'm the type A personality. I'm going to go up there and I'm going to get those Christians in Damascus. Give me letters of authority and I'll take that 100-mile trip. But on that way, he encountered the Lord himself, the Lord that he thought he was serving, and it was indeed Jesus Christ whom he was persecuting. And Paul told the Corinthians that his conscience was clear in respect of all his conduct before them because he kept his eyes focused on that one goal of serving the Lord. He describes his conduct before them as conducted himself, as it says in 2 Corinthians, in holiness, simplicity, and sincerity by the grace of God. The dictionary I love to go back to is Webster's 1828 dictionary. It has some of the clearest definitions of words without getting into, weasel words. Webster defined sincerity a century and a half ago to mean honesty of mind or intention, freedom from simulation or hypocrisy. Freedom from hypocrisy, disguise, or false pretense. One group that Jesus frequently reproached in his ministry were the hypocrites. His anger was often directed toward the Pharisees, who talked a good game, but like Frank said last week in his message, Jesus compared them to whitewashed tombs that were all pretty and gussied up on the outside, but dead and withered and rotten on the inside. In a more modern context, Mahatma Gandhi once said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ. What a damning observation that was, and still is today. And I have to confess it's often true in my own life. The Bible holds us to such a high standard. God tells us to be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And I think this is probably one of the greatest challenges in a Christian's life, is to walk the talk, to follow what the Bible says, to actually put it into application in our lives, to carry out the message that you hear from the pulpit, and I guess even more importantly for me, to live the message that I speak from the pulpit. I've thought about putting one of these on the back of my car, one of these Jesus fish. I know a lot of people have them on the back of their car, but you can see it's still in the package, it's still in the wrapper. I can't put it on the back of my car. Let me put it this way. I'm not by nature a very patient person. I sometimes get angry when in traffic. And to quote the great Doc Bruce Banner, you wouldn't like me when I'm angry. I'd hate to have a blood pressure cuff on me while I'm driving in city traffic or in any circumstances. I get frustrated at Starbucks when I go in and order a cup of coffee, and the person ahead of me has just ordered 5 mochaccino half-calf lattes with a twist and a sprinkle of cinnamon, and the next one's different, and the next one's different, and I can just feel my blood pressure pumping up. But then I remember what it was Tony Turner that spoke to us 3 weeks ago about Jonah, and it really hit me when he said, are the people in line ahead of you at Tim Hortons? I'm taking a liberty here, I think it applies to Starbucks as well. Are the people in line ahead of you at Tim Hortons obstacles in your path? And the funny thing is, and George and Frank and Taryn, how long have we stood in line at Amy's? Huh? Marg? I'll stand in line for half an hour at Amy's without a complaint. Make me stand in 5 minutes at Starbucks. And I'm just ready to lose it. So instead of putting that Jesus fish on the outside of my car, I've got one on my dashboard. I've got it inside, because it doesn't do me a whole lot of good to have something on the outside of my car that says, look at me, I'm a Christian. I've even got like the Greek letters on mine. And it's gold, it's shiny. No, I've got it on the inside, and it's the same place where the Spirit of God should be in all of us, on the inside. And it's once I've got that down, once I've got that figured out in my own life, that's like, yeah, that guy that just, you know, I shouldn't be shooting him in the cell phone because it would go through both ears. It's just calm down, I'm not in that big a hurry. This is not the way for me to live my life. What if Jesus was in the next car? How would I behave if Jesus was in my passenger seat? How would I drive? What would I say? What would I do? And how would I behave if Jesus was sitting next to me in my office? Or if Jesus was sitting over on the couch in my living room? Or, you know, if I go out for dinner with friends, what if he was sitting at the table with me? How would I behave? And that's got to be the constant thing running through my mind all the time, so that what's on the inside goes to the outside, instead of what's on the outside being a whitewashed tomb. And Paul got that. He completely got it. There's a little poem I found a couple years ago, and miraculously enough, I was able to find it again on the internet when I was preparing this message. The author's anonymous, but when I read it, it really struck me. It came home to me. I dreamt death came the other night, and heaven's gate swung wide. An angel with a halo bright ushered me inside. And there, to my astonishment, stood folks I'd judged and labeled as quite unfit, of little worth, and spiritually disabled. Indignant words rose to my lips, but never were set free, for every face showed stunned surprise. Not one expected me. Unlike Paul, I can't claim to have a clean conscience before all men. I know how I often should behave, but as often as I succeed, I fail. And it sometimes failed twice. But it's only by surrendering my will, by fighting as Paul described it in the 7th chapter of his letter to the Romans, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin and death. And the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then comes the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Excuse me. As I said, I think Paul exemplified what it meant to be a follower of Christ. Jesus, of course, is our goal, and we're to be like him. But in the scriptures, I don't think anyone comes closer to following that example than Paul over the long term. He never ceased to be amazed, I think, by his salvation. It was a daily thing with him, I think. Let me give you an example. I grew up in Windsor, Ontario, born and raised there. Now, Essex County is flat. If you've been to Saskatchewan, you don't know flat, okay? Saskatchewan is rough and rugged terrain compared to Windsor. Windsor is as flat as this desk. You can see for miles. Your dog can run away for a week and you'll never lose sight of him. I'd lived the majority of my life there. Then I got a job in Calgary, and I had an office on the 23rd floor of a building, and it faced west with a clear view of the Rocky Mountains. And every day that I came into work, I would open my door, and my windows were, the curtains were drawn, and there were the mountains. And every day I came into work, I never ceased being amazed by those mountains. I'd grown up in a place, like I said, flat as a strap. It's where when they excavated ditches for the railroad, they piled it up into a pile of dirt, and that's what we tobogganed on, okay? That's how flat. So these mountains were a constant source of amazement to me. People on the LRT, when I would ride the train in, you know, thought I was, you know, just a rubbernecked idiot that was always looking out the window, staring at these mountains. It never ceased to amaze me. Even now, when I go down to Calgary for business, I can't stop but marvel at those mountains the first moment I see them driving down on the highway. But let's look at some examples from the Bible. I want you to think about some of these people that are recounted in the Gospels. In John chapter 5, we read about Jesus healing a man who had been lying by the pool of Bethesda, who had been an invalid for 38 years. In John 9, there's a story of Jesus healing the man who had been born blind. You remember that story when he made the clay from the dust and the spittle and pressed it on the man's eyes and told him to wash? John 11, there's a story of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead after he'd been dead 3 days. Now I wonder if that man who had lain by the pool beside Bethesda, if he ever got tired of walking, if he ever woke up a day later, or a week later, or a month later, or however much time he had, if walking ever became old news to him. I wonder if the man who was blind his entire life ever got tired of seeing, or if it was just, yeah, okay, I could open my eyes, I can see. Or if every day was, I can see. I wonder if Lazarus ever took anything for granted again in his life, having been raised from the dead. I wonder if each, when he saw his sisters, Mary and Martha, when he could, you know, get up in the morning and give them a hug, when he, you know, went out for a walk, when the sun was too hot, was he grateful for the heat of the sun? Was he grateful for the cool breeze? Was he grateful for every breath he had? Did any of them ever get tired of what the Lord had done for them? And in the same way, I don't think any of them did. I mean, it's easy to think that maybe 20 years later, the guy was, you know, the guy that was suddenly walking, you know, had blisters one day, and it's like, man, maybe that lameness was pretty good. I don't think so. Every day was, I got to walk, and my feet hurt because I was able to walk. And my eyes hurt, the other fellow, because I've been seeing too much. I've seen everything. And Lazarus You know, maybe he got to home at the end of the day and his muscles were sore from a hard day's work. He said, boy, that feels good. My muscles hurt and I can feel it because I'm alive. And in the same way, Paul, I think, woke up every day thinking, I've been saved by grace. Every day it was, I've got a gift from God in my life right now. What about us? How amazed are we by God's grace in our lives? I'll tell you, sometimes I don't even think about it. My first thought when I roll out of bed in the morning is, okay, I've got this meeting to do today, and I got to feed the cat, and oh, I didn't iron the shirt. Okay, I got to do that. Oh yeah, I've been saved. Oh, I got to get gas. Oh, and if that guy's going to be at Tim Hortons again, I got to get there ahead of him, or he's going to get those 5 mochaccinos. But what would happen if when we rolled out of bed, before we even rolled out of bed in the morning, if we woke up thinking, I've been saved by grace, if that was the first thought of the day, I'm alive and I'm going to heaven, I've been saved by grace through the work of Jesus Christ. I mean, just take that 60 seconds at the beginning of the day and try that. And then go on to feeding the cat and doing the laundry and everything else. But just starting with that moment of, I'm saved through the work of Christ. To start the day on that note. Let's try that. Let's try that for a week, okay? Let's just see what happens for 1 week. First thing in the morning, before you even roll out of bed, when the alarm goes off, and just before you even open your eyes, just think, I've been saved. And see how your day rolls out. I was talking to George, Adema, and Frank yesterday, and I was going to talk about what a lousy week I'd had. Here's the irony. You know, if you read the first part of the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul talks about all his suffering, having been stoned by angry mobs and having been shipwrecked and all this other stuff. And for a brief, fleeting second, I thought, I know how he feels. Because I got stuck in this meeting for an hour and a half on Wednesday, and it was like really boring, you know? And my Lions, season opener last Sunday, they got blown out by 20 points. Oh man, that's like being shipwrecked. You know, and then I had to go to work on my day off on Monday. That's gotta be as tough as being stoned by an angry mob, right? And I thought, what an idiot I am. You know, this is not tough. We live in such a wonderful culture and such a wonderful life. We're blessed by so many things. We can gather here. We can go in and out the front doors. And there aren't police waiting for us. There's no one that's going to persecute us. I'm not going to lose my job for preaching here today. And I think that's what makes us probably take it for granted. I think if you look at believers in other cultures, they're probably a lot more aware of this gift of salvation, of what God does for them. They're aware of his protection more than probably we are. So let's try that for a week, okay? Can I get that from everybody? Let's just try it for 1 week, 7 days, to think about what Christ did for me and that I am saved by grace. Let's start with that as our theme for the week, and let's see how our week turns out. And maybe that meeting won't be as boring, because although it's boring, it will end. And someday I'm going to be in heaven. I don't think there's going to be meetings there. Not like that, anyways. Now, just two brief other points I want to touch on. I can see our time is going here. And Frank talked about this as well. I think because the Apostle Paul got the message of grace, that's where he got into optimism. And that's where that chapter went on, the first part of 2 Corinthians chapter 1 goes on to. He says, all these bad things happened to me. But they happen to me so that God's grace can be exhibited in my life, so that I learn not to rely upon myself, but upon the grace of God. So Paul, amazed by grace and the eternal optimist, because he knew that his faith was resting in the eternal rock, in Jesus Christ himself, and nothing could touch him. I recall reading somewhere, and okay, business side coming out, that the expression fear not or don't be afraid appears 365 times in the Bible. Wouldn't that be a cool calendar to have on your desk? Like one of those, you could flip it over every year and every day you would see another verse, a different verse saying, don't be afraid, I'm in control. As Frank said earlier in his opening, Jesus told his disciples, and this he was quoting from John 16:33. This is after Jesus told his disciples what would be happening. I've told you these things that you may have peace, because in this world you'll have trouble. And if that was the end of the story, we'd be a miserable bunch of people. But take heart, I have overcome the world. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Apostle John wrote in much later in his life, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So with Paul's unshakable faith, his continuing amazement at his salvation, that this is what God did for him, even for him, the person who hunted down and killed Christians, that God would appear and forgive him for those sins. And because he knew whom he served, because of his optimism, I think the third characteristic of Paul's mission was his generosity. He wrote in his letter to the Ephesians, hope I got this one right, because he recognized that salvation was a gift, it was something he could never earn. Let me put it this way. If salvation was based on merit, if God was like Santa Claus, you know, where the good kids got good stuff in their stockings and the bad kids get lumps of coal, I think Paul recognized that had God treated him that way, not only would he have not gotten a lump of coal, his stocking itself would have been gone and there would have been poop in its place. That's what Paul deserved. Paul deserved death. That's what he means when he said, the wages of sin are death. You have earned your death. It's not just a punishment that comes upon you. You've gone out and actively earned it. I go to work every day, and come Wednesday, every other Wednesday, I get a check. I've earned that check. I've gone out and I've toiled for it, and then it's handed to me because it's coming to me. And that's the same way that death comes to everyone in the world. That's what we deserve. But by the grace of God, we get salvation instead. Now here's an interesting thing that I was talking with some of the other fellows about. If you go through Paul's life, you'll remember I said earlier, Paul was a Roman citizen. He recognized that he had certain privileges as a Roman citizen. You recall when he was imprisoned in Antioch, he was beaten up and thrown in jail without a trial. And then the jailer came to him and they said, oh, you're a Roman citizen, sorry, we'll get you out the back door. He said, no, I'm a Roman citizen. You beat me up and you threw me in prison without a trial. I have my rights and you violated those rights. There was another crowd that was going to do the same thing to him. But he said to the centurion, wait a minute, I'm a Roman citizen. I cannot be beaten. I cannot be flogged. He stood on his rights. And when he got into further legal trouble, he appealed all the way to Caesar because he had that right as a Roman citizen. And I think Paul applied a little bit of that same mentality as a Christian. He was a citizen of heaven and an ambassador of God. As we read from this morning's the 9:30 service, I think there's the passage in Peter and also in John that we are not of this world. We're in the world, but not of it. We are God's ambassadors here, and we have certain rights and privileges as Christians, not vis-a-vis the world, but insofar as this. And I'm not expressing this as well. We serve the King of Heaven. That's who we are commissioned by, to go into the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no one who is above us, and there is no one who is below us. Whether it's a person on the street a homeless person on the street or whether it's your boss's boss. We are commissioned to speak to everyone we meet, to everyone to whom God directs us. There is no one that we are better than. There is no one who is better than us in terms of, oh no, I can't go talk to, like within my field, it would be, you know, somebody fairly high up the government chain. That person is not so far above me that I can't speak to them. Paul spoke to the Corinthians, some of the lowest of the low people, the so-called dregs of society, but he also spoke to kings and governors and to Caesar himself. Everyone. He was commissioned to speak to the entire world, regardless of station or rank. See, my time is coming to a close here. So I just want to close with that thought. These were just some of my observations and looking at Paul's ministry over throughout the Gospels. So let's close with that thought. Paul's continuing amazement, my grace. Like I said, let's try that for a week as our opening thought every morning. And remembering that we are, in fact, citizens of heaven here on earth as ambassadors of God. And we have to live our lives in a way that exemplifies what that means, like I said, from the inside, having the Jesus fish on the inside of our hearts, of our minds, of our cars, instead of just on the outside. I speak only for myself. I'm going to close in prayer. Dave, I think we're going to do, is it hymn number 4, I think? How Great Thou Art, just verses 1 and 3, after I close in prayer. Lord, we thank you, first of all, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We give thanks for his work on the cross, for paying the price for our sin and freeing us from the penalty of sin. We thank you, Father, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who frees us from the power of sin in our lives. We pray that we may discharge our responsibility as your ambassadors in this world, carrying your name and bringing glory to your name and to the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So hymn 4 in your green hymn books, just verses 1 and 3, How Great Thou Art. Thank you.